Right. Great to see you all here. My name's Tim from Thornborough with the Book Company. I'm going to tell you a bit about my history so you can work out whether I'm actually worth listening to in any shape or form. I became a Christian as a teenager from a very kind of pagan, non-Christian home background. Studied theology at university. So I at least ought to know something about the Bible and the depths of it. But I have to say my real understanding has come from more from practical ministry day by day. I ran a youth work for 12, 15 years, and I have graduated in my dotage to working with children. So I now run a Sunday school for 3 to 7 year olds at our early morning service, where we have about 30 kids on a week by week basis. It used to be very small, 4 or 5. Now God's given us some numerical growth, and we have 30 odd, which is a very different kind of deal. I come to this whole question of teaching and leading children's work with an understanding of how, when you get it wrong, what the teenagers look like when you have them in the youth group. So I just wanted to start with a profound statement. Who said this? If you can't explain it to a six-year-old, you don't understand it. Am I completely in the wrong place here for you to see the screen? I think I am for some of you, aren't I? So if I shift over here and speak from right wing or left wing, right wing, left wing. Anybody know who says that? Who said that? Give us a wild stab in the dark. If you can't explain it to a six-year-old, you don't understand it. No? I'm hearing the whispers at the back. It was actually Albert Einstein who said that, and he said it about quantum physics, which is a subject that obviously is extremely easy to think about and to talk about. Albert Einstein, of course, renowned for the fact that his parents thought he was an idiot as a child. And he didn't speak a word apparently until he was about 6 years old, when at dinner one evening he just looked up and said to his parents, "Could you please pass the salt, Father?" And they were astonished that he'd never said anything before. When he was pressed on it, he said, "Well, there didn't seem anything worth talking about before before that moment in time." So those quiet kids in your youth group, in your children's group, don't write them off. There may be genius lurking deep down inside. Okay, I want to start this session by reminding you, if you already knew, but telling you, if you haven't quite worked it out yet, that the job you do with children, children especially, is a really, really important job. Sadly, I feel I need to say that, because a lot of children's workers and people dealing with children week by week in church actually feel quite undervalued. And the first thing I want to say is that I think that actually theologically, in terms of the way you understand the Bible and in terms of the way you communicate the truth that you understand from God's word, teaching children is actually harder work than teaching teenagers. I actually think it's even harder work than preaching to adults. Now, the reason for that is the reason that Einstein gave. I think that if you don't really understand it, you simply aren't able to express it in words and categories and pictures and within a frame of reference that a 3, 4, 5 year old can understand. So it means you've got to really, really work at understanding it yourself, so that when you explain it in simple language, you don't teach it badly or teach it wrongly. And that's why it's a really important and hard work job to do. You need to be the best theologians of anybody in your church. And I think sometimes people who work with children, we kind of get to the place in our church culture where we say, well, look, it's a simple job. Let's just give let them work with the children because that's easy. I don't think it's easy at all. And I think if you're going to take your job seriously, it's something you need to work extra hard at. Your role is sometimes undervalued. I can't tell you the number of people I meet working with children who basically think that they are childminders. Certainly, in terms of the whole church family, being able to take the children of hard-pressed parents and give them breathing space for an hour is a fantastic service and a ministry to give to parents. I'm a parent of three sort of slightly more grown-up daughters now, and it was simply bliss to have them taken off our hands so that we could sit in church and listen and relax out of earshot for a time. So that is a great thing. But if it is just that, then you are missing out on the huge importance and relevance that your job actually has, which is teaching Christ, the Lord Jesus, sharing the Lord Jesus at a very foundational age in their lives. And that's where your ministry is crucial. I'll talk a little bit in a while about how children grow and develop and how we need to be thinking about that. But certainly with the little ones, we need to think in terms of the kinds of foundations we lay about the gospel and the Christian faith. And those foundations are about the character of God. They're about who God is. They're about how he is at work in the world today. And they're really crucial things to nail in a child's mind. Because how do foundations work? You know, foundations look pretty pathetic, don't they? They're just sort of little things in the ground. My dad was a builder. I grew up working on building sites. And when we went to the building site and you look, it's just like a few bricks in the ground. But you know that foundations actually are the most important thing for creating the shape of the building that emerges from the ground. So those really important things like again and again reminding children that God is good and that God loves them are massively important for the adult that is created out of that child. If a child grows up knowing that God is good, always good, and that God is filled with love for them, that is the thing which will create the shape of their Christian life and spirituality for the future, and protect them and preserve them when life turns hard. So it's absolutely crucial. And the other thing is, of course, that you often go without thanks. I hope you don't in your church, but a lot of the time it's a hard slog. No one really says thank you. So in the absence of anybody else saying thank you, I'd like to thank you. I think you're all absolutely brilliant. And thank you for doing the job, and please keep doing it. And I especially want to say thank you to you. I don't know whether you're involved in children's work, Andrew, but especially want to say thank you to you. More often than not, I have more guys in a room when I'm training and teaching like this. And I think it's sad that too often men don't feel that children's work is the place for them to give. It defaults to women. So it's really important, ladies, women, girls, whatever you like to be called, that you encourage men to join your team, if not actually to lead your team. Because, it's a very simple thing, isn't it? But if boys grow up in a Sunday school that is predominantly led by women, that whatever the quality of the teaching and the message, what will lodge in their brain somewhere is that religion is for girls, not for real men. So it's vital that, and not just any guy, go for the rugby players, go for the big, hairy, hard men, and get them to come in to teach Sunday school with you. because I do think that's really important. There's a seminar here about how to teach Jesus to boys, and I think that, you know, he'll be saying, and I know that he'll be saying very similar things, that often it's modeled in the way that it, in the person that it's taught, as much as in how it's taught. Okay, thank you. What's your name? Jack. Let's write Jack. You the man. Keep going, man. Okay. That's not the final quote. This is the middle quote, and it's something I just want us to reflect on for a second after Andrew's talk this morning. It's a quote from one of the Narnia books. I think it might be Dawn Treader. I think it might be the voice of Dawn Treader. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older," little man answered me. "Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Really interesting, they subtly changed that in the film. So it was more about her growing up and, you know, Aslan getting bigger because of her. C.S. Lewis had it right. We have, I hope you grabbed from this first session what an enormous, glorious, big Jesus we actually serve, the Lord whom we serve. And this is really one of the defining thoughts I want you to take away from this seminar, which is the question, how do we teach Jesus simply and yet not close the door on children understanding that he's bigger than how they can grasp him at the moment? Okay? Why do we teach? Quickly rattle through this. Because the gospel is really the best thing to give to children. It's the best foundation for life. Ask any parent what they want from their children. They'll talk about all kinds of things. They might say, so long as they're happy, I'll be happy. And that's a great aspiration for children and parents. But of course, we know that Jesus is the only one who gives the blessed life. Blessed, true blessedness is found in following the Lord Jesus. And if we're teaching children what it means to be truly happy, to be truly blessed, then that's the best foundation in life. Because at the end of the day, the gospel is really the only thing that matters in the world. All kinds of things squeezing them the direction they want to go, teaching, training, learning, what's your career, what's your education going to be. But at the end of the day, all those things might make for a great life here and now, but they will not make for life in eternity. So the gospel is really the only thing that ultimately matters. And I think the other great motivation is because we love to serve our Savior, don't we? Were you thrilled as you heard about how the Lord Jesus took those four steps down in order to serve you, in order to save you, to be your servant, our servant? And that's the right motivation, isn't it, for doing the kind of work, any work in church. Not because we earn some kind of favor from God for it, but because we long to say thank you to the Master who served us. So that's why we serve others. Okay. So here's a little question to throw out for some discussion. Why don't you just talk to your neighbor? And the simple question is this: is the gospel simple? Talk to the person next to you for 2 minutes. Is the gospel simple? Okay, quite a bit to get through. So maybe some of you could chuck out some thoughts on that. What you were very animated down here. There was a war going on. What's your answer?
For me, I don't find the gospel simple. And I when I read it, I thought, well, that's not the gospel. And then I was
okay.
Okay.
Yep. What do other people think? Other thoughts? Okay. Yes, I sometimes cry when I read the gospel too. But I mean, yeah. any other thoughts? But I mean, I think the answer is yes and no. Yeah. And on the one hand, to a very small child, you can be a friend of God. You can be Jesus can be your friend. It's stripped out of all the meaning. Of all the reasons why that is so. You can only be a friend of God through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But at a plain and simple level, Jesus is your friend is an explanation of the gospel offer. But you're right, as adults, it is very, very complex and the kind of has enormous depth to it. So what I wrote in response to that is Jesus plain and simple? Well, actually, he is very deep and extremely complex. And yet there are some very significant things which are profoundly simple that we can share, which means actually that the gospel is understandable not just even by children, but even by children who have been born with sort of mental defects. I spoke at the Disabled Christian Fellowship once, and there were children there, Down syndrome children and so on, who in many respects had an inability to grasp even the simplest of sort of school concepts. And yet, when you talked about Jesus, their faces lit up. They were able to grasp the gospel in all its profound simplicity. And, you know, as the saying goes, the gospel, the Bible, is an ocean that is shallow enough to paddle in and yet deep enough to swim in as far as you want to go. And that's great because it means that you can teach it, unlike quantum physics, you can teach the gospel in a very real way to a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. And yet there will be enough for them to go on learning for the rest of their lives. How does that play down when we talk about the Lord Jesus? He is deep and complex. How do we see that in something like a parable, for example? Pick a parable. Throw out a parable for me. That's a miracle, I think. close, but... That's a miracle. Give us a parable. The prodigal son. Okay. Is that a simple story or is it a complex story? It's both, isn't it? On the one level, it's a very simple story of a kid who leaves home and his life falls apart and he comes back and his father welcomes him. You can tell that to a small child and they get it. The lost child who has come back and after doing something and is welcomed by their father, even when they've done something wrong or stupid or silly. Is it complex? Yes, it really is. Because there are two sons, and the sort of the relationship between the father and the two sons is very different. And the detail of the story about what the first son was doing when he left home bears a lot of examination. These people often call parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. You know, and they say they're really simple stories that Jesus told to make things clear. Actually, that's completely wrong.
fact, you read the end of Mark 4, the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus says, I tell parables to people so that the truth will be hidden. In other words, so that people will go away thinking, well, that was an interesting story. But as it plays around in their minds, and as they work away at it in their heads, it's only after the disciples go, well, what was that about? That Jesus reveals the meaning to them. So it's a way of seeking seekers, if you like. Or it's the way of reaching out to people whom God is working with to quicken them, to make them alive to the gospel. Same with miracles. Can you think of a miracle? think of a miracle, someone, any miracle of Jesus. We're going to look at that later, actually. Another one? Water into wine, okay. Is that simple or complicated? Well, it's both, isn't it? On the one level, there is God walking in this world as Jesus, in the person of Jesus, having complete and absolute control over the stuff that he made. It's a demonstration of who Jesus is. But when you dig deeper into it, there's all kinds of imagery about wine and water. There's all kinds of imagery about the fact that at a wedding feast, there's all kinds of things that you can understand about Jesus' time arriving. It's a very deep story. Last year, if you were here at this conference last year, Andrew Satch talked about this and actually opened my eyes to something that I have never ever seen before in that miracle. Thank you, Andrew. But it just shows, even someone as ancient and skilled up with bits of paper on the wall as I am, I'm still learning the depths of these things that Jesus did for us. And what about him? About his parables and so on. But a lot of what comes out from our reading of the gospel, the things that Jesus did, we get an impression of him as a man, the way he related. Do you think he would have been a simple guy in the or what? Think of an incident, or a couple of incidents about Jesus and what he did and how he was. I'm sorry? Yeah, and what was in the minds of the disciples at the Last Supper? What was their emotional state at the Last Supper? They were confused, weren't they? One of the things I'll be talking this afternoon about the reliability of the Bible. The Gospels, written, authorized by the apostles who were around Jesus. And yet, in the Gospels, the disciples are constantly getting it wrong, confused, failing, making a mess of things. It's a great sort of tick to the authenticity of the Bible that these documents say this thing about the very people who are behind the authorship. But Jesus was very confusing to be around. They thought they'd read him. Ah, we know what he's going to do in this situation. Keep those children away from him. No. Let the children come to me. They were constantly getting it wrong. The Lord Jesus attacking and preaching in a kind of hellfire way at the Pharisees and the false teachers. And then the next second, weeping over the death of a friend, or picking up by the hand a small girl of a sort of excluded family, or speaking to and dealing with a prostitute. It is actually quite confusing, the disciples at the time. he is a deeply complex man. And yet when we see the power and simplicity of some of those actions, we'll come on to it in the Sower, he is both plain and simple, but deep and complex. And those are the things we need to be working at and understanding in our preparation if we're going to be teaching correctly. Oh, I didn't do that. Teaching with room to grow. I've talked about that idea. Who studied physics at university? Or biology? Or chemistry, actually? Who's done chemistry for A-level? You done chemistry for A-level? Did you have the same experience? Oh, no, that's right. I'm not going to ask you anything technical. Did you have the same experience as me? We did chemistry up to sort of O-level it was in those days. And then I started at the sixth form on my chemistry. And the first thing the chemistry teacher said, all that stuff you learned for O-level, forget it. It's wrong. We're now going to learn to think in a completely different way about chemistry. And it's all to do with valence levels and electrons and all that kind of thing. And you go, oh, okay, right. Sling that out. And now we're doing something completely different. I'm told it changes again at university. And we have to throw out all the A-level stuff. But similar with biology and certainly with the way physics is taught. We don't want to do that for our children and Jesus. We don't want to teach them a simple, plain, straightforward, smiling, long-haired, white Western version of Jesus. And then when they get to the teenage years or their adult years, we go, actually, forget about all that stuff, because actually that was just the stuff we taught when we were a kid. Let's move on to the real thing now. We need to teach them the real Jesus from day one, but in a simple way, which leaves room for growing. So that means that we need to understand the depths of his teaching and his character and his miracles, and then simplify it in a way that doesn't destroy who he really is. Do you understand? I think that's the key job of a children's work. Can I illustrate it by just saying about a simple word, sin? What do you think sin is? Could you give me a definition of what sin is? What's sin? Jilly? Doing something that upsets God. I like that. Anyway, any other definitions? Sin is, yes, shout out, everybody shout out. When we're not good enough. Interesting definition, yes, come on, someone from the back. I'm sorry? Separation from God, yeah? Disobedience, rebellion, yes? Yes, innate, who we are, deep down inside of us, okay. You've given great answers because I think all of them have included an element of relationship. And that is the key thing, isn't it, about sin? It's not just wrong stuff. It is wrong stuff in relationship with God. So when you talk, you might not use the word sin, whole sort of theological tone written on the movement of sin and what it exactly is. But when we talk about sin with children, it has to focus on not wrongdoing, but on breaking of relationship. Yeah. Which children understand?
They understand that. They know it. So this act of simplification after having understood the depths is the primary thing in your job. Now, I want to turn to the Bible and just see what this is like in action. And it's a very familiar story. It's in Mark 6, 32 to 44. So Andrew's on home territory. He's probably itching to have an active out here. But if he jumps up, someone sit on him, please. Could you turn to Mark 6 in your Bibles, 32 to 44? Why is the feeding of the 5,000 an especially important miracle? Something special about it. It's the only miracle. So there's clearly something kind of quite defining about it in the mind of the
the early apostles about what happened on this occasion.
What I'd like to do is for us to think about these. I'll split you up,
but we'll read it. And I wanted to try and grab some of the depths of what's going on. Let me read it for you. I've got the church Bible. So they, that's Jesus and the disciples, went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place that is already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something. But he answered, you give them something. They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wage for you to go and spend that much on bread and give it to you. How many loaves do you have? When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread. The number of the men was 5,000.
So, just pick one of those categories. Just in pairs, just pick one of those questions. Just look at exactly what Jesus did. And just try and ask yourself, what's the simple thing? Obviously, he multiplied the loads of fishes. But just look in detail at precisely what he did and ask yourself, what does it mean that he did that? Why has it been recorded in this way in Mark? What is Mark trying to emphasize or underline about the Lord Jesus from the way he describes what he did? Is that too hard an exercise? Do you understand what I'm driving at? Some of you look at what Jesus said. Very interesting what he precisely said and doesn't say. Some of you look at what Jesus is like. What's the impression you get about him as a person in the middle of this episode? And then we'll look at the other two afterwards. Okay. So just 5 minutes. What he did, what he said, what he got.
Yeah.
You're right. Are you finding when you dive in, and you know, we assume it's such a simple story, but it really isn't. Or rather, it is. But it isn't. Okay, time's moving on. Maybe stick your hand up if you did what Jesus did. What did you discover? Tell us something you discovered. Thank you. What did you discover then? Yes. Anybody else? I think in the whole flow of the story, what is interesting is that they are knackered and starving. And that's why they go to get away. And yet, what he does when he gets there, they go to get away from the crowds, they go away to eat. But what does he do when he gets to the other side? He teaches the crowd. And they go hungry for a long time, so they're all completely starving. That's interesting. What Jesus said?
that support it. Okay. Who else had was looking at what you said? Yes? What do you good, thank you. What about what he is like? What clues have you got to what Jesus is like? Yeah.
When you were talking about the faith that he has, and actually, when he sees the problem, it's not a problem to him. He sees the opportunities in the situation. How the disciples that are stressed about the system.
Okay, interesting. What did other people dig out from us about what Jesus did? How is he towards the crowd? He looks at, he's compassionate, and what does he do about it? You know, when we talk about compassion, we think about mostly about the kind of thing that this church is brilliant at, actually, here, which is if you look around, they've got a food bank, which is fantastic. What does Jesus do when he has compassion on the crowd? He teaches them. Teaches them the truth about God. That is their deepest need. So that's what he is most compassionate about. How is he towards his disciples? How would you describe the interchange between him and the disciples? It's actually quite provocative and challenging, isn't it? Was it comfortable to be a disciple at that moment? It was not. So why was Jesus being provocative towards them? What's the difference? Compassionate teaching the crowd, disciples, his friends, his supposed people. Okay, I'm going to put you through it. Why? Yeah, helping them to grow, isn't it? No, they don't have it yet, which is why, you know, he is deliberately provocative with them. Okay. There are lots of clues in the text, and, you know, it's why we need to be encouraged to work at what's actually in the text before we kind of, you know, there are all kinds of ways we can jump off to think of applications for different things. But the more we work at what's in there, the more we'll work out what God wants to teach us properly in the passage. And the interesting thing about the parable of the sower is, not that it's different in all four Gospels, probably it's a different event. It is described differently. And each of the four gospel writers wants us to focus on something a little bit different in each one. And John, for instance, wants us to focus on something completely different. I can't remember if it's Matthew, where there's a little bit of an emphasis that actually this is taking place in the wilderness. And are we supposed to make the connection there, that when God fed his children in the wilderness. Jesus is doing exactly the same thing. Who do we have in front of us? We have the person, the same God, who led his people in the wilderness. So it's worth not just thinking the 5,000. I know what the parable of the feeding of 5,000 is all about. Look at what Matthew says of Mark and John. They're wanting us to focus on different aspects of it. And to be a faithful teacher,
you're going to want to say what's in there. You're going to want to help your children understand and see what's in there. Just moving on from that,
what are the implications for this? From yes, that's who Jesus was then, what he did then. What does it tell us about who Jesus is now? It's a nature miracle, isn't it? He is literally creating. I mean, when I explain that, you know, I always say I have a rule for myself that I will not embellish a text in the story. Of course, I tell stories, but I will always make the way I tell the story conditional where the Bible doesn't give the information. I will say, look, I don't know how it happened. I don't know whether as he was breaking the bread and hanging it out, it was multiplied as he handed it out, or whether the disciples had a bag and it just never seemed to stop coming out of the bag. I don't know how it happened, but at the end of the day, 5,000 people had full tummies and they were sat around burping. That's what you do in that culture when you've had a good feed. More than that, there were basketballs that were left there to stop. Look at the detail, because what God wants us to know is in the detail there before we hop off. How does it tell us anything about how he wants us to relate to him? Where are you firing off in your head when you read that little interchange between Jesus and the disciples? Does it tell us something about how he wants us to follow him and serve him? What he's saying to us? Come on. Group system. Sorry? I'm sorry for that. For what and how? Yeah, they're just looking to their own resources and coming up with the answer impossible. And yet he provokes them to say, actually, with me, nothing is impossible. Dream big dreams. Okay. What else is important? I'm sorry, say again. He does, doesn't he? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, he is the one who feeds us, not just physically, but also spiritually. There's a sort of link between the two there, isn't there? He's been pouring out spiritual food. And they're also concerned. I think it's one of the other gospels has them much more worried than it is about the food and what's going on. He wants us to know that if we want satisfaction, if we're looking for soul food, in fact, if we're looking for any kind of food, our daily bread, it's Jesus we need to be looking to and depending on him. Now, that's all the big work. That's all the big work that you're going to do on a passage. And you're going to get that in your head. And then you're going to have to start to ask yourself, okay, I've got some 7-year-olds tomorrow morning. I was going to do this, but what time do we go to lunch? I can't remember what the timing is. 2:15. Well, let's do it quickly, because it's important. I think one of the biggest battles we face now is the battle for a sense of reality about the stories we read in the Bible. Children are soaked with story. On the television every day, in books at bedtime, in movies they go and see, story, 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 made up story. It is our culture. They are bathed in it. So, what's the difference between Jesus and the Gruffalo? You've just you know, told them the story of the people in front of me. You may have just read it from a children's Bible, from this Bible. And they're sat there and go, oh, that's a great story. I had the, my mum read it up there last night. That was a good story too. How are you going to make it, what is the difference between Jesus and God? And how are you going to make it play? Or, to put it another way, who's that?
Yes, what's the difference between Jesus and Gandalf? Jesus multiplied the loaves. Oh, it was great. Yeah, I'm looking forward to watching The Hobbit this Christmas. And Gandalf does stuff like that. He's good too, isn't he? This is the cultural soup they swim in. So, how will you make it clear
in the way you teach us and the things that you say that this is not another story? Anybody got anything they'd like to help us with on that? Yeah. And even if we don't trust in God, it is true. But that's right. I think we simply have to keep ringing that bell. So my little mantra. This thing. Every time I start to do story with the children I teach you guys, I say, and now it's time for today's true story from the Bible. Every week, every time I open the Bible, and now it's today's true story from the Bible. That just underlines that what they're listening to is something that's difficult. That's real, not made up. It's really important to keep doing that. And as children get older, you'll want to fill some things in on that, won't you? Look, did you see it said they sat down on the green grass? That's something that's really memorable in a town like, in a place like Israel, where it's quite dry, a lot of the town. And they remembered because they were eyewitnesses. They saw that. It's the kind of information you'll want to drop in with children, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You'll start to identify. Now, if you go to this place today, you'll actually see the kind of place this was. It's a bit of a wilderness, and it really is. And there obviously wasn't anybody living there because it's terribly dry. When you start to inject notes about geography and other history and so on, it just builds this confidence in the children that they're listening to something that's real and not made up, because the stories in and of themselves obviously have a lot of elements that feel like they are made up story, but it's not. Okay. How do we teach? We teach age appropriately. I mentioned this earlier about foundations. I have four F's that describe how children grow up. F for foundation. 3s to 5s or 6s. Yeah. And as you're laying the foundations about who God is and who Jesus is and the nature of the gospel, that's the most crucial and important time. The next step is what I call framework, which is like the girders of the building. And you're trying to fill in for them a sense of what the whole building looks like. What is the, we taught you Bible stories to date. Now we're going to try and string the whole thing together so that you can see what God's revelation of himself in the Bible looks like, from Genesis to Revelation. I think you need to be doing that sort of 7, 8, 9, 10. Although I actually do some framework stuff with my 3s to 6s. I've been doing a program called Meet the King, which is like taking them through a gospel. really good. In fact, I'll show you part of it here. Someone would like to help me hold this at this end. This is my visual aid in progress with my Sunday school at the moment. Would you like to hold that? We do a different story every week, and we stick these bits of felt down on it. And then every week we are building up this thing at the end, which is a crown, which is, of course, about how Jesus is the king. But for example, we've done, this is Peter or someone with an Elvis-style haircut who's following. I need to iron this actually when I get back tonight. Who's following Jesus? Who leaves his boat, follows him. This is. Can you guess what this is?
Yes, it's a man with leprosy who's made clean. Do you know what this is?
There are various bits missing, actually.
Yeah, this is Mark 2, isn't it? The man being lowered through the roof and being healed. So it's Jesus has power over disease, over sin. Only God can forgive sin, this Pharisee is saying. And then this down here, any idea what this is? Parable of the Sower. Yeah, we did that a few weeks back with different things. This is a headless Jesus, actually, who is stilling the storm. And then we'll add another picture. But it gives me the opportunity, you see, in Sunday school to go every week. We go through the sequence. So we are building up the picture of Jesus. And when we get to this end, we'll have the death and resurrection. There's a similar program to this, which goes into the whole Bible, which is called The King, the Snake, and the Promise, which we did. Basically, every 2 years, I'll do one of those. Sorry? How long is it? Well, it's the same. It's 2 meters. So that's kind of framework stuff that you would do. The third thing, and I think this is sort of nine-ish and onwards, is what I call fabric. You're basically building the fabric of the house, the walls. You're giving them a sense of what it is like to be a Christian, and what that means, the various rooms in the house, that who you are, and it's building on the framework about what it is. About who God is and what life's like. And then the last thing is what I call furnishings, which is really all about making it your own. You know, at some stage, they will move into the house and say, I am a Christian. This is me. This is something I have observed and looked at and been part of as a child, maybe growing up in a Christian household. Or if like me, you come to it from outside. At some stage, you move into this house. You haven't a clue what it's like, but you're in there. But you've got to make it your own. You know, this is what discipleship looked like for Peter and James and John. Discipleship is going to look like something that's very similar to me, but it's going to be different because I'm not Peter, James, and John. So, you know, the furnishings of the house are what you're working at as a teenager. And if you just think about that for a second, again, this is back to why your job is so important. Now, if the foundations are wrong, the house is going to be crooked. And you'll try as hard as you can to get your sofa into the living room, and it just won't fit. Which is why the foundations are really so important. Because when it comes to being you in Christ, if you have not got the goodness of God, the love of God, the justice, and the righteousness and the holiness of God in place in the foundations. What is built on it will be twisted and difficult to live in. Okay,
so that's age appropriately for a 3-6-9. Okay, so we're back to the parable of the sower now. And I just want to ask, what would you leave it? What would you leave out if you were teaching a 3-year-old the 5,000 from Mark?
What's the big thing you would focus on? You've seen the deaths. What's the big thing you focus on? Yeah, I think so. I think that children aged 3, 4, 5. They're very, very practical. It's all about straightforward reality. Not sure they would, you know, would really be able to grasp the idea of loving someone so you can teach them. They might be able to get a bit of that. But the really practical thing about what Jesus did to fill their hearts, they will absolutely get. And what does that show? It shows that Jesus. What would you might focus on for 6-year-old? You'd certainly say that. You'd not forget that it's a miracle of creation that shows that Jesus is God. You might also focus on what?
I'm sorry? Love is compassion. I really love those people. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Shows how much he loved people, doesn't it? Yeah, thank you. Is it Joe? Yeah, that's really important, isn't it? Because again, we don't want children to grow up thinking that Jesus is Superman. With, you know, who can just do anything and it's all dead easy. He is a man. Jesus is a man who emptied himself, as Andrew told us. That 4 steps down, they were real steps. And if we don't have an understanding of Jesus, which has him as a child in his parents' home, and as a teenager growing up with his parents, and as a young man with all the urges that young men have within a crowd of brothers, we don't understand Jesus. We haven't got a real Jesus. He's simply Superman. He finds that temptation easy to resist.
What would you focus on maybe for a 9-year-old?
Or what would you include for a 9-year-old that you might not for a 6-year-old? Yeah, thank you. Because we're thinking about framework, aren't we? The Lord Jesus wasn't born in Israel at that time, you know, by accident, because it happened to be the year naught. So they thought that's maybe when we should have him be born. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and there are strings of things running through. The shepherd, the sheep. There's a whole history of that metaphor in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. What does it mean? He's talking about the people of God, the sheep, who are without a shepherd, a leader, a king. That's why he has compassion on them, because he's their king, he's their shepherd. And they are the sheep of the house of Israel.
So you might start to just give a sense that this is part of a much bigger framework that they're starting to need to understand. Okay. And we talked about keeping the door open so that their understanding can grow. I sometimes do this by just using a simple thing like, you might not understand this yet, but it's really important. So do you have a place in your head where you can just remember things that might come in useful later on? Well, let me tell you this. I do that for stuff that I know is going to be important when they're teenagers, or when something really horrible happens, when their dog or their gran or dies, or one of their parents leave. You might not understand this yet, but Jesus will see you through every single difficult thing in your life. You know, you have a lovely home and, you know, your lovely children, but life is going to be very hard. You won't understand it yet, but just file it somewhere. I don't know whether that's helpful to them or not, but anyway, it's what I do. When you're teaching, of course, you've got to build basic things, knowledge, which is just the facts of it. They've got to learn the story. And with a 3-year-old, that's really all you're hoping for them to get out at the end, that they've got what the story is, what Jesus did. With the slightly older ones, you are working at the understanding of it, the meaning. And with the older ones, you're working out what their response ought to be to it. What does Jesus call me to do and to be as a result of this? And I think for us, actually, which is partly why I chose the 5,000, our part of our response to that story is just to be challenged about our compassion to teach children and to feed them. You know, I think this is the thing that Jesus is turning the knife on with the disciples, as it were. Look, here am I. I'm hungry. I have given my all in teaching these people now. I am the shepherd of the sheep. When I go, you're going to be under shepherds. You need to follow me in the way I do these things. Okay, it's time to draw stumps there. The last thing I was going to say was about how we modeled the Lord Jesus in the way that we teach.
we're to teach them with the same compassion. We're to be a picture of Jesus in the way that we deal with children. I did go to Sunday school when I was younger. One of my profoundest memories of the Sunday school I went to, which became part of the reason why I moved on from church into something else when I sort of hit 12, was seeing someone who was a very nice Sunday school teacher, but I just saw him having an argument with someone. One day, and I looked at him, and in, I guess this is the way I remember it now, but it must have registered in some way in my young mind. There was just something not right about it. Do you know what I mean? As much as I maybe enjoyed the Sunday school, when I saw the teacher who was arguing with someone in a way which was obviously not good, I just kind of thought, really, that doesn't work. So, you know, it is important that you model the compassion, the love, the care of the Lord Jesus to your children, because they learn Christ as much from what you teach them as by how you teach them and the kind of person you are with them. This is the first time I've delivered this seminar. I realize it's slightly too long and I've not done the kind of things I wanted. You have a feedback form. I would really value your feedback on how I can make this better, because it's been wheeled out 3 or 4 times more this year and next. Thank you very much for listening. Why don't I pray and thank the Lord for whatever food we're eating next. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his love and compassion to us. And we thank you, Father, for those who bothered to share the Lord Jesus with us, to tell us about him. And we want to ask, Father, that you'd help us to grow in our abilities and understanding of how we teach our children. Help us to be simple and plain and clear, and yet to show that Jesus isn't just Superman or a wizard, but that he is God in the flesh, in all God's glory and wonder and depth, and that they would grow up wanting to know him even as we know you. Please lead us in that. Please guide us in that. And Lord, thank you for feeding us so richly this morning from your word. Thank you for the food we're about to share, and for our fellowship together. Amen. Sorry, I did also want to just wave a couple of things that might help you in your work. Meet the King, that's the program I'm doing with this banner, working through the gospel. There's music on there, but there's also a sort of PDF with all the teaching material, which is great. Lots of great programs. The curriculum we produce, called CLIP, if you've come across it, has lots of great creative ways of teaching, creative but faithful ways of teaching the Bible. A couple of examples here on specific ones on the Lord Jesus, that's 5 to 7 to the Lord Jesus. One more thing. Their God is So Big, I think, is a fabulous manual for helping train yourself to be better. If you're in a little group of Sunday school teachers, it's a great book to get to read together to encourage each other. All of them.